Welcome to Reproductive Loss Network, where we connect faith, grief, and hope from a biblical perspective. Hi, I'm Tricia Lewis, co-founder of Reproductive Loss Network.
And I'm Tanya Flores, also co-founder of Reproductive Loss Network. We are longtime friends with a desire to encourage, equip, and educate helpers.
This is Meet the Helper, where we get to know a bit more about the dedicated people who care for those grieving reproductive loss.
Together, we're here to grow our network and hope you will be encouraged in your own life, being a ministry of presence for those in time of need.
Well, today we're really looking forward to talking with Camille Cates, a biblical counselor and public speaker with a passion for ministering to women in crisis. She's written and spoken extensively on the topics of pregnancy care ministry, post-abortion trauma counseling, sexual abuse, and God's design for sex and sexuality. She's author of After Sexual Trauma, Moving Forward After Abortion, and the mini booklet, Pregnancy Crisis, This Wasn't the Plan. Camille and her husband, Troy, have three adult children and live in the metro Cincinnati, Ohio area. As we begin today's interview with Camille, we recognize that what is shared may be difficult for some to hear, but the good news is that Christ weaves his comfort, compassion, and healing through ministries, and we pray you also will be comforted by his love and promises.
So Camille, we're so excited to have you here with us today. So welcome to Meet the Helper.
Oh, thank you, Tanya and Trish, for having me. It's so great to be with you guys. Appreciate it.
And so we are grateful for this opportunity. And also, you know, we don't want to keep your ministry a secret. We love it. So we want to share it with our learners and your books and just the incredible work that you're doing.
Thank you so much.
Yes. So we mentioned that we're going to be talking about two books in particular today. One, Ask the Christian, from the Christian Counselor series, the Moving Forward After Abortion and After Sexual Trauma, which we believe, as did you, or you wouldn't have written it, they are much needed resources in this space. Could you share with us some of the sobering statistics regarding the prevalence of sexual abuse and how many of these women have, are, you know, the correlation between that and maybe abortion?
Sure. So, you know, sadly, sexual abuse and assault are far more common than many people realize. Research shows that one and three women and one out of six men by the time they reach age 18 will have experienced sexual abuse or assault. And those are the people that have reported, right? So I think a lot of people believe that the statistic for men is actually probably far greater than that. As far as stats on how many women who are post-abortive also have sexual abuse or assault in their past, I do not have any hard stats on that. I'm not sure that there's probably a lot of accurate research out there on that. But just from my own, so just to make it clear, from my own personal experience, I would say out of the women that I've worked with or talked to, probably two out of three to half had experienced some form of abuse or assault or some type of molestation, some kind of sexual experience that was against their choice or their will. So, yeah.
Staggering and sad.
Huh. Yeah. Yes, absolutely.
And Camille, Trish and I first heard your story at the ACBC conference in 2022, and you presented the plenary session, Counseling Abortion-Minded Women. And I was so grateful. Trisha and I were just chatting it up, like, praise God that you were able to present your story. There wasn't a dry eye in the auditorium. I was encouraged. And just that the topic of abortion was brought up to such a massive audience. So would you be willing to just share some of your personal story with us, why this topic is important to you? And also, as a biblical counselor and as a clinic director, how does your story weave into your work day by day?
Sure. Well, let me start, since we're talking mostly about after sexual trauma, let me start with that one. You know, I didn't even really realize until after I had been married for several years and was thinking back through my own sexual history that my very first experience was actually an assault. And that was because it was with a boyfriend at the time. And I detail that story quite a bit at length in the After Sexual Trauma book. So I have, and there's other experiences. I even talk in the book about, you know, being in ministry with my husband in our first years of marriage and even being kind of groped unexpectedly at an event by a deacon. And that was really surprising to me. And so there's other, I think there are things in our life that happen along the way that we don't even name or call what it is. So that's some of my experience with sexual trauma. But I also have a, you know, as far as moving forward after abortion, I became pregnant. I was sexually promiscuous in high school at age 15. Then I became pregnant and actually ended up keeping that baby, raising her as a single parent, but then began dating again and became pregnant again by a man. It was a new relationship, young man. We didn't really know what we were going to do. We had briefly kind of talked about abortion. Both of us had family values and backgrounds and faith backgrounds that would be against abortion, but we never got to that decision together because one night he was watching my daughter while I was at work and he ended up sexually assaulting and shaking her to death. And so after that, 4 days after I buried my daughter, I went and had the abortion. And so more of that story is in the first book, Moving Forward After Abortion. But so as far as sexual trauma, I not only had to kind of work through and process my own, but also the trauma that a loved one had experienced and how that kind of secondary trauma affects you and how to walk through that. So in the justice system, walking through that with a trial. So that's some of my experience of my own story, how that kind of carries over into life as a counselor. Obviously, the majority of the women that I work with have either experienced abortion or sexual trauma or some type of trauma, life loss, or both. And that's more in the counseling realm. As far as being in a pregnancy care center, you know, we do, obviously, we have women coming in crisis who are contemplating abortion. So I get to share some of my own personal experience with them. I think helping volunteers who don't have that experience, who want to mentor and work with women in crisis and men that come in that experience. But also, you know, there's a lot of our clients have experienced sexual trauma. And one thing, when I came on as director at our care center, we have some required courses that we have for parenting classes, SIDS and Shaken Baby and some other things. But one thing that was missing that was in the curriculum that was available was preventing child sexual abuse. And I thought, man, if anything, in the statistics for single moms who have live-in partners where the children then end up being abused by the partner is high. And so I thought, we really need to make this a required viewing or a required class with their mentors. And of course, as they're watching those videos with their mentors, so many of our clients then are able to disclose, I have that in my own background. And so with my experience and being able to minister to them in their time of need, a lot of times I'm brought into, or we do have a follow-up mentoring visit to really help point them to help and hope for their own sexual trauma. So that's kind of my specialty and how that plays out in my real life.
That's so good and so needed. So appreciative that your center is being responsible to your clients in that way. It's just precious. We're so grateful for that with you.
Thank you.
In your book, After Sexual Trauma, you write this: it's natural to question whether you were sexually abused or assaulted, as confusion and doubt can often cloud your understanding of what transpired, which then you mentioned can turn into self-blame. And you have a considerable amount to say about that, which was really good. But questioning our memory of the event or event seems to be one common struggle various survivors face after experiencing abuse. What do you see as being other common struggles that survivors encounter?
Yeah, so I think what the one topic that you were touching on is, was it my fault kind of thing? You're wrestling with a lot of those questions, or did that really just happen? Like, especially if it was something that wasn't, we know it wasn't rape or assault, but maybe you were groped or grabbed or even brushed up against. And then you just question, was that really what that was? So that's another struggle that we can have. Am I damaged beyond repair? I think is something big, especially for people who go on to get married and then they're struggling with marital intimacy, you know, and they're like, what is wrong with me? Why can't I get past some of the flashbacks or the feelings that I have where my body tenses up? So I talk about that in the book. Can I trust anyone again, or how can I trust anyone again is a big one. And then will justice be done? I think those are kind of there's 8 chapters in the book. Each one of those addresses a question, but those are some of the biggies, I would say, that people need to really work through and process according to God's word and hopefully alongside a trusted friend or mentor, counselor.
Yeah.
And there's such incredible content in your book, and it's probably a hard question to answer, but what might be the single most important thing a survivor needs to understand about their experience? And what are the first steps for navigating that guilt and shame and that blame?
I think one of the most important things a survivor needs to understand is that what happened was absolutely not your fault. And that's hard sometimes to overcome. And, you know, there's a spiritual aspect too. We have an enemy, a real enemy of the soul, and he's an accuser. And I think he wants to continue to play that broken record. You know, but even if the perpetrator was someone that you were dating or you even previously had consented to, and then even maybe you're married. I don't know about you ladies and your experience, but I am seeing, and as I talk to other colleagues that are counselors, we're seeing more and more marital assault, sexual assault and rape. And so no matter the circumstances surrounding that, sexual abuse or assault is always wrong. And recognizing that truth, that no one should be able to force me or force themselves upon me without my consent, that's wrong. So we need to recognize that truth, and doing that is the first step towards releasing some false guilt and beginning to heal. And then I would say the next step is acknowledging that someone has intentionally taken advantage of you through coercion or manipulation or force. And so when you think about biblical passages like Deuteronomy 22, where it's the woman who was raped in a field, she didn't have an ability to stop what happened, to stop her assault. So just like her, we didn't have the ability to stop the assault. And that doesn't make you complicit in any way. So as we, you know, look to scripture and we're learning from scripture and praying to God and seeking support from maybe somebody, a Christian who's mature, who's already walked through some of these things, or a counselor, that will help us move from self-blame to freedom and renewal that Christ has. We see that over and over in scripture. One of my favorite passages is in Galatians, where it says, "And it's for freedom that Christ set us free." So if there's anything that is keeping us weighed down and in bondage, we need to remember that Christ has done the work, and he wants to continue to do that work of sanctification and healing in us so that we can have freedom and be renewed.
Amen. Mm-hmm. We've been talking too a little bit about, you know, the self-blame, and this is like kind of an age-old question, I feel, but there's cultural tendency to blame victims of assault or abuse. And this is in the church as well, right? We are human people. Why do you think this is? Is there a thing? Is there an answer to that question?
I mean, this is really, you know, just kind of maybe some of my own thoughts and perspective, but I think there's a deep desire in all of us to make sense of human suffering when we see something or hear of something so horrific of happening to us. The Bible even actually likens rape to murder, you know, so we really need to be seeing it through that serious of a lens. So when we hear of something like that tragic happening, we just kind of instinctively search for reasons to still feel that the world's safe and predictable, and like kind of, oh, surely not. And that's where you get victims get a lot of blaming questions, like, are you sure that happened? Or, oh, how could you say that about such a nice, upstanding person in the community? And really kind of tends to shame the victim even more. So sadly, that leads to shifting the blame from the perpetrator to the victim, as if somehow that makes sense of what happened or restores a sense of peace and safety. I mean, it might for the person who's questioning, but it doesn't for the victim. It only adds to their sense of insecurity over what has happened. So we see that same distortion in when I think of Bathsheba's story in the Bible. I remember growing up and just hearing sermons and people talk about just this seductress and temptress that, you know, Bathsheba was. But when you look at scripture, it really reveals that David, King David, was the one who abused his power. And so our culture kind of does the same thing today, twisting that narrative, I think, to avoid facing the ugliness of sin, and especially when it's the sin of someone that we had admired or trusted. But God never gets our stories wrong. He sees clearly. He believes the wounded, and he offers justice and healing.
I love that. And so you mentioned trust, Camille. What insights or strategies do you offer in your book to help survivors to trust again? Because they come in thinking this is entirely impossible, that they have to protect themselves. We know that the enemy is working with all of these lies, and we're battling those perspectives as well. What do you offer in there?
And let me speak just briefly to just that sense of, you know, in this fallen, broken world, God did create us with this, like when something bad happens to us, we want to try and protect ourselves from it happening again, right? Like if we touch the stove and it burns our hand, it teaches us not to touch a stove again. So we do have this kind of innate, like something bad has happened and I don't want anything to happen again. But then that can be carried to the extreme and where we're like hyper-vigilant about things and really kind of taking the place of God and him being the one to protect us. So trust is really one of the hardest things to rebuild after sexual trauma, because the betrayal that happens shatters our sense of safety. But when we view our struggles through a biblical lens, we'll find something steady to hold on to, which is God's faithful love. And unlike people who have failed us and hurt us, God has never sinned against us, and he never will. So as we spend time with him in his word and in prayer, he reshapes how we see ourselves and others and teaches us when and how to trust again wisely. And I say that, you know, because not everybody is trustworthy. Not everybody earns or deserves to be trusted again, but we have to learn how to trust God even beyond our trust for people. So we need to be wise, but at the same time, if we're meeting somebody new, we don't always just automatically want to say, well, you're untrustworthy. Like they do need to earn that and they do need to show that, but we also need to be willing to say, God, help me to have wisdom and discernment and to see if this is a trustworthy person and begin to do that. But ultimately, God is the only one who's completely trustworthy. So healing isn't about rushing to trust people again. It's about learning to lean on the one who can be trusted to redeem what sin has broken.
And leaning into that topic a little more, I kind of have a two-part question regarding forgiveness then on that end, right? Because trust and forgiveness and all that. So we know it's a central theme in spiritual healing. And in After Sexual Trauma, you write, in your search for justice, it's important to also desire that God's forgiveness be extended to your abuser. That was hard to read. How do you help your readers or your counselees approach forgiving their offender while being honest about their suffering and remaining true to the process of renewal?
Yeah, that is, it's extremely difficult. And I want to say too, first, I talked about this in the book, but forgiveness doesn't necessarily equal reconciliation, because some people are not safe enough to bring back into a relationship with you and to have that type of relationship. So we're really talking about forgiveness being a heart posture before the Lord and to someone else, but it can be one of the hardest things of healing after abuse or assault. So even after my own daughter's sexual assault and murder, you know, I really wrestled deeply with wanting justice, even revenge. And I talk about, gives a little bit of a story about that in the book, but God reminded me that vengeance belongs to Him. And over time, and really ultimately, whatever I was going to exact as vengeance would not be enough. It would not be sufficient for sin. Only God deals out perfect vengeance. His wrath is perfect. In the book, I talk about how that ultimate justice is met when Christ went to the cross to die for sinners. And so, you know, really thinking through what Christ endured on the cross for me, for my sin, for the sins of others who would put their trust in Him, that helped soften my heart and helped me to cultivate compassion, showing me that God's mercy towards me must shape how I view others, even those who have caused me deep harm. I think about, you know, the Beatitudes. This was one verse that really got me, Trish, was when He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." So if I'm not merciful, does that mean that I'm not going to receive God's mercy? Because He wants us to, He is a merciful God, and He wants us to be a vessel of what He's given us to flow through to others. And so, you know, that it's a deep work that God does. It's not an easy thing. I would encourage just to be willing, even if somebody's really struggling with unforgiveness, how could I ever forgive my abuser, the person that assaulted me? It's just to admit to God, like, God, I can't do this, but You can, and I want to obey You, and I want to do what You would have me to do. Will You help me to learn how to forgive? But I think there's a lot of cultivation of compassion, and I talk about that in the book, specific scriptures that really help me to see my offenders for the way that God sees them, you know. And so it doesn't mean that forgiveness doesn't minimize what happened. It's not pretending that it didn't hurt or that we can't even be righteously angry over sin, because we can. Only God can be that, you know, have perfect righteous anger, but we can be angry over what God is angry over. But we just need to make sure that we're not sinning in response with our anger. So, but only God can carry out, you know, justice perfectly, and His justice and mercy meet at the cross of Christ. So He's the righteous, perfect judge.
That's so good. And kind of in that same vein, and this is a question even you write about in Moving Forward After Abortion, which we hear this a lot, and maybe you could just touch on it briefly, but you write, "In my years as a counselor, I have learned that the single biggest factor keeping women from receiving God's forgiveness and walking in freedom is the belief they need to forgive themselves." So it's kind of on the flip side of it. Maybe can you touch on that a little bit further? Because that's true with sexual assault also, not just abortion, but forgiving oneself. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, you know, when you look at scripture, we just don't see where we're instructed to forgive ourselves. And God wants us to receive His forgiveness for our sins, and He wants us to forgive others. But not one time does He say, "And you need to forgive yourself." And so what can happen when we want to hold on to that, and in Moving Forward, I actually talk about it being a myth, right? The myth of self-forgiveness, this kind of lie that we believe that we have to somehow do something to forgive ourselves. And that's where people get stuck, because you can't. You can't forgive yourself. We need to look to Christ for His forgiveness. And when we hold on to that, that can actually be underlying pride in us. Because if you think about it, what you're doing, it's as if you're looking Christ, you know, Jesus in His face and saying, "What You did on the cross to forgive my sin is not good enough. And I have to do it myself." And who are we to look at our Savior and all that He did and how He poured Himself out on the cross for our sin and to say, nope, that doesn't quite handle it. I need to, you know, do this myself. And so I would just encourage you to chalk that up as a myth. Say, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Your blood is sufficient for me. Your grace and mercy are sufficient for me. And, you know, I think as far as sexual abuse or assault, there's no sin there that the victim has done. So it's not really receiving Christ's forgiveness for that because there is no sin. But I think it's going back through and just saying, I didn't do anything to cause this or to evoke this or invite this. It doesn't matter where we were, what we were wearing, what we were doing. If we're not giving consent to something, that other person is deciding to use their power and their will against us to hurt us. And so I think really just laying that down before the Lord and saying, I was helpless. I was helpless like the woman in the field, and I could not do anything. And that person sinned against me greatly. And just acknowledging that before the Lord can be really healing and taking it off of yourself and putting it where it belongs on the other person.
Thank you.
Well, it's so good to hear you explain that in detail, Camille, because like Tricia said, so many of our learners actually have been taught that self-forgiveness. We see it in older curriculum. So why is it important for us to share the stories of women in the Bible who've experienced trauma? Because when we share these stories, we can teach against that false lie of self-forgiveness. They're beneficial. So could you tell us a little bit more about the Bible sufficient, how so using these stories?
Yeah, well, I think first of all, it just shows us that God sees and he cares and he cared enough to have it chronicled in his word, right? And so the Bible doesn't shy away. God does not shy away from the realities of sexual trauma. He tells the Bible accounts for stories like Tamar and Dina or Dinah and Hagar and others who were sinned against in devastating ways. God includes their stories not to shame them, but to show us that he grieves over what sin has broken and that he redeems it as we turn to him. So reading those accounts can help survivors realize they're not alone. They're not forgotten, even in the midst of their deep pain. And I want to share a little bit of this. I don't think I talked about this in the book, but when I was studying the different, there's, you know, three really accounts in scripture where it talks about rape. Specifically, it uses that word, rape. And in each one of those instances, there's phrasing that is very similar that says, such a thing ought not to be done in Israel. And that I remember seeing that, and the third time I saw that, I was like, wow, like God is telling us again and again and again, this ought not to happen ever. This should never happen. And especially amongst God's people. And so I think just to see his heart and how against what has happened to you, he feels and how strongly he feels about that. And so then discussing those stories and those narratives, slowing down and going over those with a counselor or a trusted friend really provides a safe space for us to process those emotions and challenge lies about shame and worth and identity. Having someone that we trust to listen to us and to pray with and for us and to point us back to God's character can be a real encouragement and move us away from isolation to connection and healing. So yeah, seeing how God's worked in the lives of broken people in scripture helps survivors believe he can bring about that restoration in their own life.
Well, and it's interesting with scripture, the Bible is reality. And I think about these stories, like with, you know, in those situations where there's rape, like David's daughter, Tamar, and it says he took the prince of the other tribe, he took her and raped her. And the justice, you point out, David did nothing and her brothers exacted justice wrongly. So it's like it's a descriptive, prescriptive, right? So we're looking at not how it should be done, but how it was done. And it just goes back to us reading that we are such broken people.
Yeah.
So where you kind of talked about it a little bit earlier, but where is that justice for victims of sexual trauma? If in our world and in our lifetime, we don't see it met out as we ever hope it could be here on earth.
Yeah. You know, the Bible really makes it clear when we look at it that God cares deeply about justice for victims of sexual trauma. He honors their testimony. You'll see that again in Deuteronomy 22. So he honors the testimony of the one who's been harmed, and he calls both the church and civil authorities to act justly. And we see this in passages like Micah 6, 8 and Romans 13. And so survivors, they can take heart knowing that God sees their pain. He grieves with them and will not allow sin to go unpunished, even when human systems fall short. So, you know, we look at what scripture says about God. And one of the verses I point out in the book, it says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. It could have paired other things, right? It could have said love and peace are the foundation of his throne. It doesn't. It says righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, where he sits, where he judges, where he rules, where he governs, really realizing how passionate God is about justice. He's not going to turn a blind eye. He's not going to let things slide by. He cares about justice for righteousness' sake. And so he's going to deal with those things. And, you know, Trish, you mentioned Dina and Tamar, you know, in their stories, Dina's voice isn't there. Nobody really asks her what's going on, what happened, are you okay? So you don't see them even ministering to her. So like you said, it's not prescriptive. It just describes what was happening. And actually, if we look at what doesn't happen, sometimes that can teach us what not to do. And then, you know, Tamar, after her rape by her half-brother, she goes to her other brother, Absalom. And the first counsel out of his mouth is, be quiet, don't say anything.
Right.
How hard and horrible that can be for a victim to say, oh, you felt that I was a safe place to come and tell me what happened to you, but don't tell anybody else, instead of seeking justice. And he really took matters into his own hands, and that didn't go so well. But so those are things that we can learn from scripture as we see it spelled out, what's there and what isn't there, what to do and what not to do.
And just hearing you describe that, it's like, where are the biblical counselors? So here we are now. But so what are your tips for finding that safe and supportive person to talk to following trauma?
Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, I do have to say that we have to be discerning who we're going to share our stories with. I would avoid people who might feel pressured to stay neutral, you know, and I can be this way by nature, you know, sometimes those people that just kind of want to be peacemakers and play the middle, like, I don't want to offend so-and-so, and I don't really want to take sides. Like, don't find somebody who's Switzerland. We need to find good advocates, somebody who will believe you, not someone who feels pressure to stay neutral or who has ties to the abuser, because they may feel like they're in the middle. So seek out advocates, friends, mentors, counselors who reflect Christ-like qualities, who you know will offer you compassion, who will listen, who will be patient with you, that they will have understanding, that they seem like a safe, non-judgmental space for you to process what's happened to you. So even if you haven't spoken about the abuse before, reaching out to someone who can reaffirm your innocence and remind you that you're not alone, and having that safe, supportive person in your life can really provide some guidance, some encouragement, and a reminder of God's presence. So with God as your refuge and someone trusted who's walking alongside you, healing and renewal can happen even in the midst of deep pain.
I was thinking also about God's heart, and you've talked a lot about it, God's heart for the hurting and justice. He's righteousness and justice, and all those things are so true. And it requires oftentimes our healing journey. You write, it can involve pain, struggle, and the need for support, like a support person or something like that. It gets a little bit tough, I think, when we're talking about sexual trauma and abuse, if the assault was perpetrated by a pastor or a church leader, how do we untangle that? It's pretty hard to sometimes, I think, see God as all of those things he truly is and work on what we need to work on when our church or our church leaders are involved. How do you tackle that?
Yeah, well, and I'm speaking from a bit of experience here. I've been in ministry. My husband started out as a youth pastor. So we've served in a lot of churches over the past 30 years. And ladies, every single church that I was in had something that had happened. It may not have happened while we were there. Maybe it happened before, but it would be, you know, a pastor, a youth worker, a deacon, somebody. There was somebody in some type of spiritual leadership that had perpetrated abuse. So when the abuser is a pastor or a church leader, a youth pastor, survivors face not only the trauma of the sexual abuse, but also this profound betrayal of someone who was meant to guide and protect them spiritually. They're called shepherds for a reason, right? To protect the flock and to guard and to guide them. And so now you're not only dealing with sexual abuse or assault, but you have spiritual abuse. And that's like a double whammy. And so that can really shake somebody's faith and make it difficult to trust other people within the church or their next church that they go to. And the weight of that betrayal often brings shame and confusion and isolation and really can make people put an arm's length out even at God, right? Because those people are supposed to be ambassadors, mediators, like representatives of Christ and Christ followers. And so if we're supposed to be emulating and mirroring Christ to other people and you're the one that has assaulted or abused someone, then that can skew their view of God. So many survivors also feel an intense pressure to remain silent. They fear blame or retaliation or damage to their own reputation within the congregation, or even, I don't want to take down this whole ministry. I don't want to take down this whole church. And I think what's sad is a lot of times they think that they're the only one and they're not. And so if one brave soul can step forward and say, this is what's happening to me, some others can also find their voice. And then you find out that the problem is so widespread that there was a lot of abuse going on. And it's so hard because it brings so much with it that you then kind of have to deal with the fallout. And that's hard because you're dealing with your own trauma, but now you're dealing with the fallout of somebody else's sin against you. And so it's essential for them to find safe and trustworthy people to walk alongside them, offering consistent care and support. And pastors and church leaders need to recognize if they receive somebody else into their flock that had been hurt at a previous church, that they need to handle those situations with wisdom and patience and training and awareness, showing compassion and guidance that honors that survivor's experience and helps them rebuild trust in God's loving care. So it's really hard. I think it adds a whole nother layer of complexity when it's a spiritual leader.
Yeah. And again, just being so grateful for the books you have written to bring awareness to the church, to bring awareness to the clinics, because women may have, as girls, gone to church growing up, left the church for various reasons, walked away from a faith, and now we're seeing them in the clinics. And what an opportunity to minister to them rightly through that. So how can your books be that helpful resources for us, for those survivors and women who've had abortions or sexual trauma?
Yeah, I think, you know, really, not only for survivors or and victims, but for churches, just to bring awareness. And I wanted to say this really quickly about just the forms, the different forms of sexual trauma, because I think people tend to say, well, I didn't experience rape, or I didn't experience that. So I talk about, you know, this, the deacon at one of our churches that, you know, really goosed my rear end, grabbed my rear end. And, you know, it really startled me and really couldn't prove anything. But that's traumatic. That's something that shouldn't happen. It may not be to the same depth and level as other trauma, but it's still traumatic because we sense that it's wrong and it's assault against our beings and our bodies. And so it just reminded me when we're talking about spiritual leaders, and I think I tell about this story in the book. There was a young woman and her youth pastor tried to kiss her. Okay. He didn't grope her. He didn't grab her, assault her. That's still sexually traumatizing and then spiritual abuse on top of that. Right. So I think we just need to start seeing it for what it is so that we can bring healing to that. And really, I think we don't realize how those things that we kind of try to minimize and say, well, that's not as big a deal or whatever, those things really begin to twist our minds. And we need to be renewed with the truth from God's word and know that, like, hey, no, that was wrong. That should not have happened to me. That should not have been done. And so back to the question of how the book can help the church understand the profound emotional, physical, spiritual, and relational impact of sexual abuse or assault. Survivors often carry shame and fear and guilt, and the church can unintentionally add to that burden by how we handle or mishandle. So the book equips leaders and congregants in practical ways, because it may not just be a pastor, a counselor, or a Sunday school teacher, or somebody that gives bad counsel. It could be somebody, a friend in the hallway at church, you know, that you disclose something to, and then they don't really have practical biblical ways to help you either. It can equip them with practical ways to respond with Christ-like compassion and care, create that safe place where survivors are believed, validated, and guided towards biblical healing.
Yeah, I've just learned so much from our short time together. And as a counselor inside of my church, it's made me think even deeper about the awareness and getting our pastors and our elders educated. They do care, I know, but also giving a voice, you know, to those that need it. I wish we could go on and on. This is so rich. We usually end our time together with something a little fun. And I think, you know, that would be good. Just again, just so thankful for all you've shared, but we want to also see the lighter side of you and as a helper. So we have some personal preference questions, and hopefully one of the two will work for you. But
okay,
so handwritten notes or typed?
Oh man, I'm gonna say handwritten because it's more effort, right? And
Jeff,
I'm sitting here thinking to myself, this may give you a little peek into my flesh. I'm like, if I really love someone, I'm gonna handwrite them a note. So I think handwritten notes, just that extra work that we have to put in, pen to paper. Yeah, better than a text.
And I'm for that too. We need to bring those pen pals back too, right?
Yeah. Yep.
Beach or mountains?
Mountains. I'm a mountain girl. Yep.
Yes.
Love the mountains. Yeah.
Okay. Paper Bible or the Bible app?
Okay. I'm going to straddle the line and say Bible app for quick lookups and sometimes the verse of the day, and then paper Bibles for deep study, inductive study, marking things up, underlining. You can't do that in the Bible app.
Yeah. Yeah. Speaking our language here. Okay. Here's a big one. Tea or coffee?
Coffee. Coffee. I learned to like tea with milk and sugar. We actually lived overseas for a couple of years in very British influenced nation. And so they were not coffee drinkers. They were tea drinkers. So I had to adapt.
Yes. Yes. The British tea. The first time a Brit made me tea, that was it. I was hooked.
Yeah.
Okay. One more. Are you 10 minutes late or 20 minutes early?
20 minutes early.
Yeah.
Being late. One of my first jobs, my supervisor had this saying, you probably heard it before, but he would say, to be early is to be on time. To be on time is to be late. And to be late is to be in trouble. So that has always stuck with me.
All right. Well, that spoke to me because I'm the one that's usually late. So thanks, Camille.
You're welcome.
I didn't realize loving questions were going to be as thought-provoking. That really, that handwritten versus texting one was a struggle to get to there for a minute for
us. That's good.
Well, Camille, we just want to thank you so much for your time and for sharing your super sweet, important ministry with us. And listeners, if you would like to learn more about Camille and purchase her books, please visit her website, agrittygospellife.com, agrittygospellife.com. And again, we thank you so much. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Camille and her life and that you created her on purpose, for a purpose, this season that is just blessing us so much, Lord. We just ask that in closing that you give her a season of rest so that she may turn around and pour out more of what you have already, of the work you already have in front of her coming up, Lord, that you will strengthen her hands and her feet for the days to come. We thank you and praise you for this time together. In your name, amen.
Thank you, ladies.
And that's a wrap for today's episode of Meet the Helper. Thank you so much for spending time with us today. If you found this conversation meaningful and want to dive deeper into the work of Reproductive Loss Network, please be sure to visit our website at reproductivelossnetwork.org. There you'll find upcoming training dates, details on how to become commissioned with us, and a wealth of helpful resources.
Don't forget to subscribe to our monthly emails to stay connected and in the loop. Until next time, take care and thank you for the important work you do.